Let's pray. Father God, as we open your word again and we take some time to unpack the intricacies of Ephesians 4, I pray that what we look at there, what we explore, what we talk about, think about, through your Spirit, you will apply to us, not only as individuals, but that you'll apply it to us collectively as a church, that you'll grow us, that you'll mature us, as Ephesians 4 says, so that we will continue to grow into the full stature of Jesus, reflecting who he is more and more every day. And so as we explore the ancient scriptures this morning, for a brief period of time, my prayer is that you will acknowledge and fulfill your promise that your word never goes out from you without accomplishing its intended purpose. And so we surrender ourselves to your Spirit and to your word as we reflect on it for a few moments this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Every now and then in my past history of athletic participation, I've had the privilege of being, when they gather people together in a team setting to choose teams, I've had the privilege of being chosen at times last. There are others in the room who may have experienced the same feeling. There may be others in the room who were never chosen last. You were always chosen first or near the top because you're a super gifted athlete. But I can still remember numerous times, both in elementary school. I think I remember even a pickup basketball game in college once where two people were identified as captains and the choosing began and I was the last one chosen. An awkward feeling. It's kind of a humiliating gut punch a little bit, if you have any sort of pride. Not in my case, it was not always a humbly received gut punch. That would be being way too generous in regard to my character and my maturity. I didn't willingly embrace the role of being chosen last, knowing that in the end, the last shall be first. I would just be embarrassed. That crawl behind the nearest set of bleachers and hide kind of feeling. Suffice it to say, it's no fun. But my opening comments this morning were not designed to be a pity party for Mike. Au contraire. We move on. We move in our conversation of Ephesians 4 this morning. And if you're with us for the first time in quite some time, or you're with us for the first time ever, we are working our way through the New Testament epistle from Paul the Apostle to either the church in Ephesus or to a collection of churches in Asia Minor. It seems like theologians tend to suggest that this was an open letter written to multiple churches, but at some point along the line, it got addressed to the church in Ephesus. But we move in our conversation from the first six verses of Ephesians 4, which is where we spent our time last week, to the next 7 through 16, 10 or 11 verses, 9 or 10 verses in Ephesians 4. And we move from a discussion about the qualities of the members of the body of Christ to a conversation or discussion regarding the functions of the members of the body of Christ. Last week we talked about some of the qualities of the members of the body of Christ. And we spent some significant time last week exploring and unpacking this idea of unity and being united in the Holy Spirit. And as Paul says, as a church, binding yourselves together with peace. And so we unpacked that last week. We looked at some of these adjectives. Be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other. Making allowance for each other's faults. And so we talked about what unity is, the difference between unity and uniformity. And we also finished by talking and taking some time to suggest that there are times in the life of the church when keeping the peace is not the beneficial thing to do. It can actually be the damaging thing to do. But today we move from a conversation about the qualities of the members of the body of Christ to a discussion regarding the functions of the members of the body of Christ as they do life together in the context of a community of faith. Ephesians 4:7 says, however, he, speaking of God the Father, we'll pick it up here. However, God has given each one of us a special gift according to the generosity of Christ. everyone gifted. Everyone. There are no superfluous people on the roster. There is no one who is chosen last. No superiority of one set of gifts over another. And the church is so guilty of this. It's messed us up. It's messed us up really bad. Who would say that? Really bad. Oh, that sounds Donald Trumpish, doesn't it? Really bad. Really bad. Anyway, we have prioritized certain gifts over others, and we've therefore created a body which, if we were to make the metaphor and the transition, the analogy, a visual one, we would see a human body pictured on a screen that was significantly malformed. We have heightened, given credence to, legitimacy to those gifts that operate under the lights, those gifts that operate in public. Meanwhile, minimizing to our own detriment the unique contribution of every individual who is part of the body of Christ. And we'll come back and touch on that here in a few moments before we close. No superfluous people, no one chosen last, no superiority of one set of gifts over the other, all essential to the life of the organism. And while we're in the vicinity of the sports analogy, suffice it to say that identification with the body of Christ, for an individual, identification with the body of Christ has always assumed, from a New Testament scriptural perspective, identification with the body of Christ always assumes participation in the body of Christ. The New Testament doesn't make a differentiation or a class difference, or it doesn't allow for identification with the body while choosing not to participate in the body. That would be a concept foreign to New Testament teaching. But we have tons of believers who identify with the body in some form or fashion and choose not to participate. It's not healthy for the individual. It's not healthy for the organism at large. Jesus' discipleship, or Jesus' followership, rather, a word we might use, we call it discipleship, has always been a participatory activity involving life with others, doing life alongside others. But the church has become very modern, a product that we create, manufacture, a product that we produce, so that it may be consumed. And healthy bodies, then, and I use the word healthy loosely, and I put it in quotation marks, a healthy body then is identified by large numbers and lots of nickels. Or as we say in the pastoral world, the church is successful when you count nickels and noses. Budgets, facilities, and attendance. So we've created in modern Christianity a product. And I don't know how much and to what degree it is influenced by capitalism and the Western procuring kind of culture that we live in and do life in. But church becomes another commodity on the shelf at Ace Hardware that we walk by and decide whether or not we want to purchase or not. And some of us never purchase at all. We just kind of flit from one aisle to another, checking out the merchandise, never choosing to make a purchase whatsoever. So we've created this idea that the church with the best preaching, the best music, the best program, the best facilities is the one that will attend. Nay, we should ever, perhaps, get involved in the lives and the life of the church and the individuals there, doing life together, sharing together, meals together, serving together, being vulnerable and authentic together, seeing each other's warts together. We kind of can keep the church at arm's distance, identifying with the body of Christ while choosing never to participate in it. If this place doesn't feed me, I'll go somewhere that does. The teaching of Scripture, as I just noted, takes strong issue with that philosophy when it suggests that you, singular, you, Ray, you, Jody, are essential. Essential. A non-negotiable part of the healthy life of the whole. He has given each one of us, a special gift. I want you to get hung up on the gift word yet, because hopefully we're going to demystify that a little bit before we finish this morning. Each one of us a special gift according to the generosity of Christ. That is why the Scriptures say, Paul says. And then he goes into Psalm, and he quotes a psalm, but he slaughters the quotation. I love the way the New Testament writers do this. It's a little bit of a rabbit trail. It's a 15-second one. I would get in big trouble in seminary for doing this. But the New Testament writers will go back and quote Old Testament Scripture, and they'll do with it whatever they want to make their point under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. That's okay. I'm glad they did. I would have gotten D minuses on my papers in seminary if I'd have done that. But Paul goes back and he quotes Psalms. He's given each one of us a special gift according to the generosity of Jesus. That's why the Scriptures say, when he ascended to the heights, quoting from Psalm 68, when he ascended to the heights, he led a crowd of captives and gave gifts to his people. Psalm 68 is a picture of a conquering military commander returning from a successful military conquest, and he brings captives in his train, parades them through the city. In Psalm 68, the city, for example, would be Jerusalem. So all the captives are coming in chains or whatever behind the victorious military commander. And it says in Psalm 68, it says, and he received gifts from the people. That's what the military commander does. Comes home, shows off his wares, shows off the plunder. People give him gifts. You the man, I'm not worthy. Paul takes Psalm 68 and he completely changes the wording. Talking about Jesus, when he ascended to the heights, he led a crowd of captives, those captives being you and me. And he gave gifts to his people. Didn't receive gifts from his people. Once again, here's this generous, unmerited favor kind of God of Scripture that is in the business of giving to his people. When he ascended to the heights, he led a crowd of captives and didn't receive gifts from his people. Gimme, gimme, gimme. He gave gifts to his people. As we mentioned before, the people in context here, the captives of verse 8, the captives refer to those who have embraced Jesus as leader and savior of their life, who have stepped into the life of the kingdom that is among us, participating in the kingdom that is among us. And Paul says, make no mistake, he has taken us captive and he has gifted every single individual in the room. Every single individual. It's a rather ambiguous and somewhat poetic and borderline bizarre verse 9 and 10. And it reads like this. Paul says, notice that it says he ascended. Again, he's referencing Psalm 68 here. Notice that it says he ascended. This means that Christ first came down to the lowly world in which we live. The same one who came down is the one who ascended higher than all the heavens, so that his rule might fill the entire universe. I'm not the only one that goes off on tangents, chases rabbit trails. Paul does it all the time. Paul will chase a rabbit trail for half a chapter. So I'm not nearly as bad as he is. Right? Thank you. As the Seventh-day Adventist Bible commentary notes, the Jewish theological mind envisions seven heavens. That sounds a little weird to us. I have not unpacked it, but the Jewish mind theologically thought of seven heavens. Paul, in his second letter to the church in Corinth in chapter 12, notes a man, specifically talking about himself, who had been taken into the third heaven. In fact, when you go read that passage in 2 Corinthians 12, he says, I don't know if I was there in body or if I was there in spirit or if I was there in body and spirit. It's a little unnerving to those of us who've grown up in the Adventist faith tradition, Because this idea of body and spirit and not being here and being somewhere else, that gets a little woo. I didn't write it. He did. But he's referring to himself, and the passage is bizarre and somewhat challenging to typical naturalistic thinking about what is possible and what is impossible, even fanciful. But this is superfluous. What is important for our present discussion is that to remind ourselves that the same Jesus who at one point decided not to hold all that he had in the presence of God as being God, as something to be hoarded and held onto at the cost of everything, not willing to let it go, this same Jesus who had all of that, who gave up more in becoming human than we will ever totally even come close to understanding, this same Jesus who at one point decided to let all that go, take on human flesh, move into the neighborhood, and do life among us, is also the same Jesus who has ascended. Again, crucial to all New Testament thinking is the resurrection. The cross is extremely important, but the ascension, or rather the resurrection and the ascension, lends credence to what was done at the cross. And if we don't have the resurrection and we don't have the ascension, then we've got a good person who died, but we don't have God. And Paul is quick to say, the same Jesus who descended, who in the incarnation took on human flesh, is the same Jesus who has also ascended. And that is really, really important because his ascension now brings with it all sorts of authority. His ascension lends viability and credence to the substantive nature of the gifts that he gives. In other words, he has not gifted the church with junk. He has not gifted the church with something that is insufficient. He has not gifted the church with something that is second class or impotent in its ability to accomplish the purposes that he wants to accomplish in and through the church. The descended Jesus is the ascended Jesus, the one with all authority on heaven and earth, as he says when he takes off the towel from around his waist to wash his disciples' feet at the Last Supper. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, he says. And I say, good deal. Makes all the difference in the world. This same Jesus has gifted each one of us. And he has gifted each one of us thoroughly, completely, efficiently, totally. He gifts the church with exactly what it needs to be what it is intended to be. He gifts the church with exactly what it needs to do what it is intended to do. If the church flounders, it's not his fault. This is what is important for us to grasp in this particular funky wording that Paul uses here in verses 8 and 9. What comes next in this chapter challenges many of us. And it is currently challenging me. Not because it's hard, but because for many of us, we likely see it as irrelevant. Verse 11 says this, he is the one, the ascended Jesus, who gave these gifts to the church, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists. Anybody identified with any of those yet? And the pastors and teachers. The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers. As we've noted with other sections in the book of Ephesians, the temptation here is to say, in essence, we might as well move right along. There's nothing for me to see here, nothing for me to apply here. I've been challenged in the last year by the writings of Michael Frost and Alan Hirsch. Alan Hirsch, especially in some of his recent writing, is posing the idea that at least one of these gifts, or at least a strong tendency toward at least one of these gifts, is found in every follower of Jesus. I've met with some guys out at the Maple Street Biscuit Company who are part of churches that are really attempting to decentralize the way we go about doing church, investing in missional communities and small groups. And one of them, Michael, is absolutely convinced that that interpretation of the passage, that in every individual sitting in this room, there is some sort of one of those five gifts: apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, or teacher. From what appears to me to be a straightforward interpretation of the passage, I find this hard to digest. And I told Michael that the other day. I said, I don't see it. He's like, oh, you'll see it. It's there. I'm like, don't tell me what's there and what isn't there. It seems pretty clear to me that what is being suggested here is a gift mix that would be present in each local church, or at least within the vicinity of local churches, that would be exhibited through four or five individuals who would have this gift. But to suggest that every Jesus follower has a clear or at least a latent presence of one of these gifts in them feels like a stretch for the interpretation of the passage to me. So I don't know totally what to do with this. There you go. I'll just come to this particular part of the passage and be like, yeah, I'm doling out wisdom, appearing to know what I'm talking about. And then I get here and I'm like, gee, I don't know. I want to embrace the idea that yes, these are in all of us. We have every one of these gifts represented here. I can say this, as I reflect on the community of faith that is the Well, I see each of these present in some form or fashion in many people. The apostolic gift was initially defined as being held by those who were present and had seen Jesus with their own eyes, who had heard him with their own ears, who had experienced him personally. These were the pioneering, foundation-up types of individuals, self-starters, strong voices and influencers out on the frontiers of the gospel. Peter, Paul, Barnabas, James, the brother of Jesus. You didn't have to be a disciple, one of the 12, although we misuse that word disciple all the time. There were far more disciples than the 12. But you didn't have to be one of the 12 to be an apostle, James, the brother of Jesus. We have those frontier type thinking and acting people here. We do. Moving on to the next gift, we often interpret the prophetic voice as one of future telling. And if you can't tell us what's going to happen on the planet 6 months from now, then you don't have the gift of prophecy. I don't think that's totally fair. If you're actually predicting the future, then congratulations, you're a prophet. If you're actually... But as William Barclay notes in his commentary, being prophetic is as much about speaking the will of God as it is about predicting the future. In fact, when you read the Old Testament prophets, for example, right now I'm in Jeremiah, and Jeremiah does certainly a lot of conversing about what's going to happen in the future, but he also does a lot of conversing and talking about just what the will of God is for his people. And the problem with Jeremiah, or not with Jeremiah, but the problem in Jeremiah's context is that God's people are so far removed from it that he also spends time telling them what's getting ready to happen. Being prophetic is as much about speaking the will of God as it is about predicting the future. Here's Barclay. The prophets did not so much foretell the future as forthtell the will of God. In forthtelling the will of God, they necessarily, to some extent, foretold the future, because they announced the consequences which would follow if men disobeyed that will. And they ended up being legitimized as true prophets, i.e. see Israel in the 8th century, see Judah in the 6th century. Two commentaries I looked at this week did say quite clearly that their messages, the prophets that is, were considered to be not the result of thought and study, but the direct result of the Holy Spirit and specific messages given to them by the Holy Spirit. Well, that brings into it another side of the... This is kind of this conversation about canonical prophets, non-canonical prophets, whether those of us who teach here on occasion exercise the gift of prophecy, whether we don't. I think in some form or fashion we do. But I can tell you clearly that I have never been taken into vision, and I have never had the Holy Spirit tell me anything specifically, word for word, clearly, where I could come here on Saturday morning and be like, okay, you guys, sit tight, because I'm getting ready to tell you something that's really going to rock your world, because it rocked my world. But the Holy Spirit showed up to me this week in a tangible way that was completely non-arguable. You could not debate it. And he said to tell you this. He did say something about a BMW at Christmas, but we'll get into that. So I haven't experienced that. Lisa teaches here on a somewhat regular basis. I don't know if she's experienced that. She's shaking her head no. Jason, where'd you go? And we know Jason hasn't. Kidding, that was a little joke. That was a little joke. Just a little, you know, prophet to prophet kind of jab. Ooh. Where was I? In one respect, I see the gift of prophecy very much alive and well in the body of Christ today. And, of course, we can't let this moment go without saying that the Seventh-day Adventist Church was founded and formed around a particular individual, female, go figure, who was utilized in some ways very canonically, experiences she had, direct messages from the Holy Spirit that are things that I've never experienced, that Lisa says she's never experienced, that Jason, I'm assuming you've never experienced. So that kind of prophecy has been present in the church. If we would say recently, in the last 150 years, you could say it continues through writings, the writings of Ellen White. And I had moments this week, too, where I'm kind of like, but it's been such a long time. I'm like, well, yeah, but you know what? It was the prophets that spoke in the 700s about the fall of Israel and Judah, and it wasn't until 587 B.C. that Judah fell, about 150 years. So I've come to grow a little bit careful about discounting the prophetic voice and movement of an individual because they're 150 years removed. I am rambling now. This is not in my notes. We certainly see the evangelistic gift in operation in the church today. Here at our local level, there are in our midst truly those who have an exceptional heart and a passion for those outside the church. Shaughnessy comes to mind in our group. Shaughnessy lives to connect with people outside the church. We see it locally. There are others in the room that fit that same category. Those of you who rub shoulders all the time, most of your relationships happen and your care and interaction with people happens outside the body of believers context. For those of us that are paid to do ministry within the body of Christ and outside the body of Christ, sometimes we get so consumed with relationships inside the body. But there are those here whose primary idea of church and living out their Christianity happens outside of the ecclesiological context, the church context. At the denominational level, we have personalities like Mark Finley that come to mind, people whose passion it is to take the message of the gospel to those who haven't heard of it before. Then I think of people at the global level. That would be Finley as well, but I think of the great Christian mind and leader that we lost a few months ago in Billy Graham, another individual who devoted his life to being an evangelist for the gospel of Jesus Christ. The final two gifts that we come to there in verse 11, in the original language, it would seem to indicate that they're often combined in a single individual, this pastor-teacher. Some of your translations translate it shepherd-teacher. And as Hirsch notes in his book, here is where we seem to have landed and placed most of our emphasis in the Western church. These are kind of the gifts that we highlight and build our churches around. The shepherd-teacher model. We're not so much concerned about the apostolic gift, the evangelistic gift, the prophetic gift. And Hirsch has written quite a bit about this recently, and he's trying to bring a renewed emphasis in evangelical Christianity back to people saying, hey, guys, there's five gifts listed here, not two. Or if you want to combine those two, there's four gifts listed here, not one. Who is the apostolic voice? Who are the apostolic voices in a congregation? Who are the evangelistic voices in the congregation? Who are the prophetic voices in a congregation? And they're here. They're here. But we've grown guilty of highlighting the shepherd teacher, often at times at the expense of the other gifts. But we can get lost in exegesis here, and I don't want to do that, and probably have already done that to some degree. It's fair at this point to ask about the so what. What's our takeaway with this particular part of the passage? And part of the answer, it seems to me, is found in verse 12. It says, their responsibility is to equip God's people to do His work and build up the church, the body of Christ. Equip God's people to do His work and build up the church, the body of Christ. Randy Pope, who pastors the Perimeter Church in Atlanta, wrote a book years ago entitled The Prevailing Church. And in that book, he said this. He said, the Reformation gave the Word of God back to the people of God. He says, it is now time to give the work of God back to the people of God. And bunches of you probably sit here and think, oh, no. No, that's for you, Mike, and the people who get paid to do that, because we've got full-time jobs. Absolutely, you do. And in making that quote, sharing that quote, I'm not trying to get out of my job. But if the business of moving the church forward in all its capacities is the work of the paid clergy, I can just say it right now, at least here at the Well, we're in trouble. This is all you got. Returning to this idea of gifts and giftedness. We make a critical mistake if we narrow down our list of gifts and ways to serve so that it can fit into the mold of a certain place and time, namely 800 Rossville Avenue from 10 a.m. to 12:30 p.m. on Saturdays. And we do that sometimes in the church. We talk about the idea of spiritual gifts, and we tend to immediately think of the corporate collective gathering experience. And we think of musicians, we think of teachers, we think of facility operators, we think of pastors, we think of sound people. That's where we go for giftedness. That's the context we immediately go to. And we just shrink church and the idea of church and what it means to be the church into, we freeze dry it into two and a half hours on a Saturday morning. If we do that, then we essentially gut this idea and the concept of spiritual gifts. We just disembowel it. We just make it in many ways irrelevant. I believe, for what it's worth, I believe giftedness to be as diverse and as much a mosaic as the number of people involved in a community will allow. And this means that giftedness is lived out all of the time in a vast assortment of places. At Erlanger, at Memorial, at Unum, at TVA, at Blue Cross Blue Shield, in doctor's offices, with the city of Chattanooga, on construction sites, law offices. If, as we say here all of the time, that the workplace, the classroom, the playground, the living room, the recreation field is as much a place of worship as the square footage that we're sitting in right now. If all of life is an act of worship and every sphere of existence a worship space, then it would only make sense that giftedness is exercised and practiced everywhere all the time. which means the spiritual gifts listed in Scripture are far from comprehensive. They are far from complete. They are far from total. They are far from, you've got to fit into one of these categories, list of gifts. I believe in all those gifts. Gifts of healing, the gifts of tongues, the gift of helps, the gift of administration, the gift of teaching, apostles, evangelists. But I don't believe that Scripture in the New Testament, I don't believe that any place in Scripture in the New Testament did they attempt to put together an exhaustive list of spiritual gifts. And so I continue to drift in my own thinking about what giftedness means, to believe that your gift has to do with your personality makeup. It has to do with your background. It has to do with your natural God-given talent. See, I'm even going to drift this word talent into the word of giftedness, and I'm not going to draw a line of demarcation like we always do. Well, talents are one thing, gifts are another. I'm not so sure I buy that. I'd probably get a D minus if I produced that on a seminary paper, but I'm not in seminary. Your passion, your natural interest, I believe all these things that are very, very unique to who you are, who God has wired you to be, how God has wired you to be, has tremendous amounts of things to say about your giftedness. In other words, part of what I'm saying is part of what it means to exercise your spiritual gift is to exercise being you, doing you, bringing your contribution with who you are as a person to the collective whole. I don't want to get too caught up in tasks. And we've done this in Christianity too. We develop spiritual gifts inventories and tests, and we treat spiritual gifts like we're doing a cat dissection in biology 1 in high school. It's just like, no, let's just stop for a second and back the truck up just a little bit and say, God has created you and wired you as a unique individual. You bring you to the collective whole. And let's do life together. Here and out there. Now we're exercising our gifts wherever we go. The human individual sold out to the sovereignty and the movement of the Holy Spirit in his or her life is a walking spiritual gift. Oh, Delta Airlines, forgot to add that one to the list. Yeah, no matter where you are, hospitals, insurance agencies, law offices, construction sites, airplanes. You are the gift that is essential to the life of the church. To make the gift more important than the person may be failing to see the forest because of preoccupation with the tree. And I'm not minimizing the spiritual gifts listed in 1 Corinthians 12, and especially those listed here by Paul in Ephesians 4, because I think these are crucial. These are equipping gifts. But they are equipping gifts to rally the troops, so that together the work of God can be given back to the people of God. Oh, 12:30 is 3 minutes away. It's going to be close. Speaking of failing to see the forest of the trees, we also make the grave mistake if we fail to remember that gifts are not an end in themselves. They are a means to a much greater end. Verses 12 and 13. Their responsibility, the equippers, is to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church, the body of Christ, until we come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature and full grown in the Lord, measuring up to the full stature of Christ. As Barclay says, the aim of the church is nothing less than to produce men and women who have in them the reflection of Jesus Christ himself. That's what gifts are for. That's what the collective life is for. It's not collective life together just for the sake of collective life together. We can do that at the bridge club, the poker club, the golf tournament, a clubhouse, whatever the case may be. The aim of the church is nothing less than to produce men and women who have in them the reflection of Jesus Christ himself. And then Paul finishes these verses here, moving up to verse 17. We're going to stop with verse 16. Paul suggests that a helpful byproduct of all this, as we continue to offer ourselves and our gifts and the abilities and talents that God has wired us with and given us, as we do life together, one of the byproducts is, at least to some degree, some freedom from gospel convolutedness. He says, then we will no longer be like children, forever changing our minds about what we believe because someone has told us something different or because someone has cleverly lied to us and made the lie sound like the truth. And we see this happen in the church all the time. Somebody comes along with a new wackadoodle kind of theology that everybody kind of squints their eyes and looks at and says, what? Giftedness and life together and sharing who we are in a collective whole, Paul says, to some degree, offers us some freedom from gospel convolutedness. And then finally, he finishes by noting something that we've said here so many times before. I've said it here so many times before, I'm blue in the face. Am I blue in the face? Under his direction, the whole body is fitted together perfectly. As each part does its own special work, as each individual makes their own unique contribution to the body with who they are, their gifts, their talents, their abilities, it helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. This is what I've said a million times here. Ephesians 4 is a clear directive in the New Testament that while we often view spiritual growth as something that happens in the prayer closet or with the Bible in a living room in the quietness of a room or on one's knees, and I certainly value those things and believe in them, the New Testament seemed to suggest that complete spiritual growth and maturity does not happen in isolation. It suggests that it cannot happen in isolation. This is why these metaphors in the New Testament, you know, the church is a family, the church is a body, the church is a temple. It is a collective whole. And the New Testament teaches we can choose to identify with the body of Christ and then simultaneously choose not to participate in the body of Christ, but to do so means, in no uncertain terms, that we will stunt our spiritual growth. So we're in this together. Whether you like me or not, Ed. Yeah. Here's the life in Jesus. Here's to the life of Jesus followership. And here's to the challenges at times, for sure. But here's to the joy also that accompanies doing life together as Jesus followers. Eating together, worshiping together, serving together, bearing one another's burdens together, praying together, praying for each other, praying with each other. All those one another texts of the New Testament. This is the model God has put in place for spiritual growth. And I don't know about you, but one of the things that annoys me the most is an immature adult. Maybe because that's at times I am one. We expect children to be immature. But God wants us to grow up. To grow up in Him spiritually. To more and more every day reflect the character of Christ. And He says clearly that we do that doing life with, not in, isolation. Paul wrote it, not me.